we want to continue our series of Passion for the Holy Spirit, and specifically, we want to continue with part two of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. You may not know my past working career, but one of the jobs, and I had many jobs that I worked at over the course of the last 40-plus years, and one of those jobs was as a tour guide in a pulp and paper mill, if you can imagine. I couldn't get a job at Bouchard's, but I could get a job as a tour guide at a pulp and paper mill. You may say, who wants to go for a tour of a pulp and paper mill? Because they're big and noisy and smelly. And every time when I would leave that place at the end of the day, I'd get in my car and I'd have to drive through this overhead car wash because they had to wash all this white stuff off. It was like sulfur or something, and it was very corrosive, and it would eat into the paint on your car if you didn't wash it off. And then once you get home, then you'd have to shower, and that would be it for your clothes. They'd have to go on the laundry because they smelled just like sulfur. It was a very noisy and smelly place. And we would get tourists from all over the world, Hong Kong, Singapore, Malaysia, you name it, all over the world they would come because they wanted to see a noisy, smelly place. I don't know what the fascination is, but they would come. And I would take them around, and there was one place that was particularly noisy where you had to provide them with, well, they had to wear the helmets, the yellow helmets, and the ear protectors. It was called the steam plant, or the bleach. That's where they would bleach the craft. And turn the pulp and the paper into the pulp had to be bleached of all of those resins that were in there, and it would be bleached and turned into white craft, which would then be compressed and shipped off to foreign ports where they would simply add water, and then they'd add their various additives to make the various kinds of paper. I remember one particular day it was especially noisy, and I had a group of tourists. I think they were from Japan. And one of these Japanese tourists, not to stereotype, but he had three cameras around his neck, okay? And he was taking pictures of everything. At one point, he thought he would look down the elevator shaft over this slatted wooden gate. What he didn't know is that there was an elevator coming down, which was about to sever him in two equal pieces. And I shouted at him because of the noise. He couldn't hear what I was saying. And I had to reach over and grab him away from that gate just as that came down. And he said, domo arigato. Domo arigato. Oh, man, I tell you, it was a noisy, smelly place. But, you know, it's true that oftentimes what we as people create is usually associated with a lot of noise and commotion and very little rest. Have you noticed that? The industries of man. Very noisy, very smelly, lots of commotion. But have you ever taken a walk in an orchard on a bright summer's day? And the only thing that you can hear really is the stillness of the summer breeze blowing through the treetops, and perhaps the occasional bird tweeting out a melody. And the dappled sun makes its way through the leaves on the ground. And you sit yourself beneath that apple tree, and in the stillness and the quietness, you meditate in that place of tranquility. And that's really how it's intended for the child of God, the follower who is to manifest fruit in his life. It's not done with a great deal of noise and commotion and activity. It's done in stillness. The scripture says, be still and know that I am God. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You see, fruit bearing isn't attached with a lot of commotion or noise. We're the branch. Jesus is the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. See, so if you picture the vine on one end, and we're that little extrapolation off the vine, that little branch, and then there's the fruit. The branch doesn't have the nutrients in itself. The branch is simply a conduit through which the life of Christ flows and produces fruit. You see, God has designed us to be fruit-bearing, but only in as much as we remain or rest in Him. It's resting in Him. The word abide points to salvation. It means to rest or to remain, to be steadfast in our communion, drawing from His lifeblood and producing fruit. Fruit is verification of genuine salvation. James says, faith without works is dead. And what he's saying is we don't work for our salvation. What he's saying is genuine faith produces a changed life. And so fruit is the verification of genuine salvation. We know that we're children of God because God produces His fruit in our lives. And there are many wonderful people in the world who do incredible things, acts of kindness. We see it every day on the news and in the media. Wonderful people. But those acts of kindness come from the heart of man. What God wants to do is He wants to produce supernatural acts of kindness through the heart of man by virtue of His Spirit, illuminating His Word in each life. And did you know that your spiritual growth and progression in sanctification is in direct correlation to the Word of God, to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, those steps of obedience to the simple commands of Scripture? Deeds of the flesh actually halt the spiritual progress or seriously retard our spiritual growth. We're going to talk about walking in the Spirit in just a minute. And what does that mean? Every child of God has the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Scripture declares that if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. We become the child of God by virtue of the indwelling Spirit taking up residence in our life. The ministry of Christ is to baptize in the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the moment of conversion. His Spirit takes up residence. Now, every child has that indwelling resource. And it isn't a matter of getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit getting more of us. So as we expose ourselves to God's Word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Our faith gets stronger and stronger as we expose ourselves to God's Word. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit begins to apply that Word to our lives. And then we take those steps of obedience in accordance to the simple commands of Scripture, and we grow. We grow. Remember that song we used to sing in Sunday school? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll what? Grow, 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 right? We think that somehow we can grow without the steady influx of God's Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Think of a surgeon's scalpel. And now think of the Word of God and how God does divine surgery in our life. The old saying is, orthodoxy results in orthopraxy, right? Right believing results in right behaving. It's reprogramming our minds. Remember that computer maxim that says garbage in equals garbage out? The Scripture exhorts us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Having the mind of Christ means necessarily, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. I'm excited right now because there's a few of us guys have gotten together. Bill's going to reproach me on the guys because he doesn't like that term. It's slang, but three gentlemen, that sounds too formal. There's a few of us men who've gotten together for some discipleship. I'm excited about that because we get to study the Word together, and we're sharing God's Word in the context of a loving relationship, and already I feel so blessed by that intimate communion, and I'm looking forward to how that plays out. We need God's Word, and we need God's Word shared in the context of loving relationships. That's why this is so powerful, this whole experience called church, because it's a spiritual community where God can touch each life and grow us. We need one another. You know, the scripture says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but all the more seeking to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as you see the day of Christ approaching. We really need each other. We need to love on each other. We need to intentionally stimulate one another with the Word of God and with fellowship. Anyways, let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, and I want you to notice that there's an imperative at the beginning of this portion of Scripture, and then that same imperative is repeated at the end of this portion of Scripture. What is it? Paul says to the churches in Galatia, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Remember, we said that walk implies continuous action. It's a habitual lifestyle, and it also suggests spiritual progress. If you're walking, you're going somewhere. When my wife gets me out, we go for a walk. I like to saunter, kind of like this. She walks, and I'm going, hey, wait, wait. She walks fast. She walks with intentionality. She's going somewhere. So our Christian life isn't a saunter. It has intentionality. We're walking somewhere, and we pick up momentum as we go. So every child of God has the indwelling power, the indwelling resource. How do you activate that power? It's through God's Word, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and a responsive obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. That's what unleashes the power of God in our lives. Walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the epithumia, Greek desire, lust of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There's that built-in conflict. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, the things I know that I want to do, I'm not doing, and the things I know that I should do, I'm not doing those either. So I'm doing the things I don't want to do. There's a conflict between the new nature, which is Christ in us, and the flesh, that unredeemed humanist that dwells in our mind, emotion, and will. So there's a conflict. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The things that you please are the desires of the flesh. And what it's simply saying is the Holy Spirit actually restrains those lustful desires in each of us. The Holy Spirit is restraining influence. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, the person who's under the law, who is like the Smith-Barney form of salvation, I'm going to earn my salvation. I'm just going to try harder. Try harder, try harder. And we know that trying harder, externalism, legalism, is a simple formula for hypocrisy. It's also a good way to get discouraged, because God's standard is so much higher than our ability to achieve, and then you end up with that age-old aspiration between the disparity between aspiration and achievement. That's going to lead to discouragement, or conversely, it can lead to pride. So we're not under the law. All the law can do is show you God's standard, and all it can do is show you your failure. That's why the Ten Commandments was given to us. The Bible refers to it as a school teacher whose intent is to make us aware of God's standard and our desperate need for a Savior. If we don't understand the immensity and the enormity of our sin before a holy God, then we have no need for a Savior. As we understand the character of God in His righteousness, we sang about it this morning, you are holy, Lord, you are righteous. That's important doctrine, because it shows us our own depravity and our desperate need for His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness and His loving kindness. And He's given us that in full through the person and work of Christ. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. He divides these sins into three areas: sexual sins, false religion, and factions in relationships. He says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what it's saying is the word practice means habitual lifestyle, a continual practice. Their lives are characterized by those lists of sins. Now, not every person does these sins. And these sins could be done in thought or word or deed, but one of the most indicting sins that covers the broad panorama of our human experience is a failure to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first of the commandments. So immediately we know, according to the law, that we are guilty and we need mercy and we need forgiveness. Does it mean that believers don't occasionally stray into these? No, it doesn't mean that. But our lives are not characterized by those moments of transgression which are not habitual. It isn't characterized by that. Are there areas in our life where we stumble, where we're seeking God's healing, where we're seeking deliverance? Yes. And that's an ongoing process. But we're never content to live in that sin as a child of God. We're eager to repent, metanoia, which means to turn away from those sins, to follow God's will for our lives. And it isn't the perfection of our lives, but rather the direction of our lives. This is called progressive sanctification, or growth in Christlikeness. In a few moments, I'm going to talk about positional sanctification. And I'll explain the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is what we're doing right now, growing in Christlikeness day by day, moment by moment, step by step. We haven't arrived. And we'll never fully arrive until we leave this body of unredeemed humanists. When we were glorified, we'll be set free from the problem of sin in our life. But we are growing in obedience and in purity and in holiness and in love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What it's saying is you can't restrain the flesh through the law, and you can't produce these godly attitudes or virtues through obedience to the law. These are virtues or characteristics that have to be produced in us by the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's simply what it's saying. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There's the second imperative, exhortation to walk by the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. Now, to kind of crystallize the truth that salvation works its way out in sanctification, I want to give us some terms. The one who is genuinely saved begins to produce fruit. And it's not just one of these fruits in the list. When you receive the fruit of the Spirit, it's a bouquet. It's the whole enchilada. It's all of those virtues listed. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you receive all of those godly virtues. They become evident in your life. Whereas with the list of the sins, you can kind of pick and choose. Today I'm going to carouse, and tomorrow I'm going to go and party at the temple with the prostitute. Whatever, you can kind of pick and choose the sins that you want. But when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you get the whole bouquet. But here's some terms used to describe those who follow Christ. And this will illustrate why salvation produces a changed life when you understand how the Scripture refers to us. The term often used in Scripture is Christian. It was the diminutive that was used by people that didn't like Christians. And the term actually meant little Christs. And it was a derogatory term. But actually, it's a very noble and complimentary term when you think about the fact that people are bearing the image of Christ. The term Christian means to bear His image. In Romans 8:28, it says, all things, God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. For He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. As Keith Price used to say, God loved His own Son so much He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. So He's changing us through the warp and woof of our human experience, through the good times, through the bad times, through our victories and through our failures, through our morality and through our immorality, through our purity and through our sin. God causes all things to work together for good. Isn't that amazing? That when we come to the Lord and we submit all of our brokenness to Him, that in His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His power, He can take even the junk in our life and refashion it and reshape it, and grow us through it, teach us, instruct us, chasten us, bring new values, new priorities, new convictions, and make us more like Christ. That's the amazing thing about who God is. We're to bear His image. Now, we live in a day and age where people don't understand this whole concept of image, and it's really crucial because bearing the image of God forms our worldview. If we were a naturalist or we had a naturalistic worldview, there would be no God. We would view ourselves as highly evolved animals, and it would be a closed system, no spiritual or metaphysical elements intruding. But we're not naturalistic in our worldview. We're to bear His image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. We're formed in the image of God. And there is a formal image which is given to the universe as a whole. And there is a material image which is given specifically to the redeemed of God. Let me illustrate. If you have a pristine car, but it's in a car wreck, and ICB says, look, there's a lot of damage, we're going to have to write this puppy off. But you love that car. You say, well, look, I don't want to throw that car in the scrap heap. I want to refurbish it. And you spend the money to have that car refurbished. The Bondo, the fenders are pumped out, new coat of paint, new interior installed. Bada boom, bada bing, it looks fantastic. It's beautiful again. That's how God works in terms of our image. Before we were redeemed or saved, the formal image was there, the representation of our Creator, but it was marred by sin and unbelief. But when we came to Christ, the Scripture says, behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. For we are a new creation in Christ. He kind of pounds out the fenders and He does this work. And it's a slow process. But you see, bearing the image of God affects our worldview when it comes to abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research. It's very important that we understand that the image of God is something that adds inestimable worth to you and me and to those outside the family of God. Inestimable worth. We're precious. We're image bearers, and we are heirs to the throne of God through Christ. That's why image is so valuable and precious, because God is transforming us into the image of Christ, and we are going to be co-heirs with Christ, sharing His glory. Man, that's mind-boggling if we could just get a hold of the concept. Image bearers. That's our worldview. The Scripture also talks about the fact that we are disciples. The disciple, Greek word mathetes, it means learner or student. also refers to us as brothers and sisters. Adelphos and Adelphi, we're family members. And here's a key word, the Greek word for slaves, doulos, often is translated servant, which does the translation a disservice. It is better that we understand Kyrios is our Lord, and we are doulos, slaves. And the term their slave refers to the lowest slave in the bottom of the galley. He's the under rower. He's down on the third level, rowing in chains, right? And we take on this slavery willingly. But that is a right concept. For the child of God, we're slaves. And the word that comes to my mind right now, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. That's the essence of becoming a slave. It's giving up your life in totality, a threefold commitment of the mind, the emotion, and the will to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the radical nature of the commitment. It's giving everything up and finding everything in return. It's a paradox. And it's difficult for the human mind or the secular mind to grasp that concept because we like to manage our world. We like to keep our lives intact and well-ordered, fitting our plans, our priorities. But there's a trap in that because it's our plans, our priorities. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." See, another paradox. The way up is the way down. So we're brothers, we're family members, we're slaves. But the word that I want to illustrate today is the word saints. It's the Greek word hagios, and it means holy ones or the sanctified. And to be sanctified means to be set apart from sin for God's purposes. The ecclesia is a Greek word for church. It means the called out ones. It means that we're separated from the world for God's purposes. Man, there's no greater calling. There's no greater purpose or destiny than to be used by the Creator of God for His purposes. Holy ones, sanctified. The Bible speaks 125 times about doulos in the New Testament and about 250 times about the holy ones, the sanctified. In all of the Pauline epistles from Romans on, you'll see Paul greeting the various churches to the saints. Same word, hagios, to the saints gathered in Corinth, to the saints gathered in Thessalonica, to the saints gathered in Philippi. Hagios, same word. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Now, keep in mind, the book of 1 Corinthians is a long book. And it's a long book because Paul was addressing a long list of sinful issues that were occurring in the Corinthian church. From division and factions and hatred and bitterness and pride and immorality desecrating the Lord's table, a host of things that were happening in the Corinthian church. That church was really messed up. You know, my dad used to say, "I refuse to go to church." I said, "Why, Dad? Why?" He said, "Because the church is full of hypocrites." I said, "Dad," I said, "the church is not full of hypocrites." I said, "It's full of sinners." I said, "And that's the difference. A hypocrite is somebody who thinks they're more righteous than they actually are." And if we can see ourselves as one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find some bread, then we got it right. We're not like the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray and said, "Oh, God, thank you that I am so righteous. I give of all my money and I'm a holy roller and I'm a good dude and I'm not like that beggar over there who is a tax collector. Betrayed his people to the Roman government, collecting taxes illicitly and making money, but he was smitten by a deep conviction that he was not right before God. And he huddled behind a pillar, didn't even feel justified coming up to the temple to pray. And he cried out and said, "Oh God, please have mercy on me, a sinner." Couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. So convicted was he. And Jesus says, who do you think went down from the temple justified that day? So here we have Paul addressing this lengthy letter to a bunch of messed up Christians. And he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's that word, hagios. Holy ones. Saints. You got to be kidding, Paul. Called to be saints. There we have it. You see, we are called to be saints. It's the efficacious calling to be saints. We're called. Our positional sanctification is 100%. It's like Standard & Poor's rating. It is 5 stars. Our positional sanctification is intact. Is it because we are worthy to be called saints? Because we've earned it, like some revered person who's been canonized by some ecclesiastical authority? If I said to somebody, you know what, I'm a saint, they'd say, nah, come on. I've visited a lot of cathedrals. I've never seen your stained glass window. But isn't it sad that somehow the Roman Catholic Church co-opted the term saint, and they assign it to, you know, the various spiritual icons? But that isn't biblical. The biblical says that you and me are saints in a positional sense. You see, when Christ died for us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? So we need to have a checkup, right, from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes. We need to understand that God has given us a whole new nature. And God the Father views us through the shed blood of Christ, clothed in the righteous garment of our Lord himself. So he sees you as holy. Now we need to make our walk match our position. And that's progressive sanctification. That's where the rubber meets the road every day for you and me. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to be sanctified but in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints together with all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Every person around the globe who names the name of Jesus Christ, who loves him, wants to follow him as he's prescribed, is a saint. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says to the church at Corinth, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, hagios, and that is what you are. Paul should have just followed me around my house and asked my wife, so how's he doing? How holy is he today? In the same book of Corinthians, Paul says, know you not that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within? This is why I say that there isn't a specific Sabbath for the child of God. Now, there are churches, and we're in a church that recognizes a Sabbath, and we respect their view, but you know what? Jesus said that he is our Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath was for rest. And what did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So we shouldn't relegate the Sabbath to a Saturday or a Sunday. We need to understand that the Sabbath is every day because we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, that blessed triune presence dwelling in us day by day. So we walk in holiness. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. It's a legal term. It's a judicial term. Once and for all. It means that Christ died once, and when you put your faith in Christ, you are now justified. You are now sanctified positionally. And we grow in that sanctification day by day, progressively. Philippians 1:6, I love this verse. I just love this verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you, it's talking about the indwelling spirit who comes in and he begins to sanctify us through exposure to his word, through the illuminating work of the spirit, through simple steps of obedience to the commands of scripture. We unleash the power of God. And when we're walking in accordance with his will, in other words, walking where the Holy Spirit walks, moving where the Holy Spirit moves, the Holy Spirit begins to transform us from the inside out. And that's pretty cool. Okay, those who follow Christ produce spiritual fruit. Here's the evidence of genuine salvation. Matthew 7, verses 18 through 19, Jesus says this, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now remember last week I used an illustration of a little boy, for those of you who weren't here last, and I won't tell the whole story again, but a little boy was in trouble. He used to scamper out his bedroom window. He scampered out the window. When he was in trouble, he's on a timeout. He go onto the veranda roof, and then he climbed down the apple tree or the fruit tree. And so he thought that was pretty cool until his dad said, you know what? That old fruit tree hasn't borne fruit in a long, long time. I think I'm going to cut it down. So that night, this little boy and his friend, they got and they bought a bushel of apples. And they put the apples, they tied them to the fruit tree. And in the morning, the dad comes out. They're all sitting around. He says, this is amazing. That old fruit tree hasn't borne fruit in years and years. And what's even more amazing is it's a pear tree. So the thing is that there can be imitation fruit. There can be false fruit. And what God wants to do is he wants to produce genuine fruit of the Spirit. So a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And sometimes we'll try to convince others that we've got good fruit when in fact it's bad fruit. It's not true fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a picture of eschatological judgment in the end times. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And see, this in context is specifically addressed to the false teachers, the Judaizers that had come in. And they were infecting the true doctrines of faith that Christ was teaching. They were working against it. Ephesians 5:18 reminds us it's a command. It's an imperative. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The word there, pleroo, means being continually kept by the Holy Spirit. We do that by moving where the Holy Spirit moves, walking where the Holy Spirit walks. It's a response of obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. And what is the evidence of that? I want you to notice that it mentions three or four things here. It mentions worship. It mentions thanksgiving. It mentions humility. And then it mentions healthy relationships. You see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a new dimension that takes place. One that reflects godly character. Don't get drunk with wine. That's what the pagans do to commune with their deities, but rather be filled with the Spirit, intentionally edifying one another, speaking to one another in psalms. That's the psalms put to music, hymns, which are a song of exaltation to the glory of God, and spiritual songs talking about your own personal testimony or experience of God's saving grace in your life. Singing and making melody, that's stringed instruments. You see worship occurring when you're full of the Holy Spirit, worshiping the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. There's that gratitude, that thanksgiving for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And here's the humility, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there you have worship, thanksgiving, and humility. But then as it moves into the next few verses, and I haven't outlined those for you, it talks about relationships. It talks about the wife submitting to her husband. It talks about the husband loving his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It talks about children obeying their parents, Spirit-filled children obeying parents, Spirit-filled parents not provoking their children to wrath. It talks about employer-employee relationships where employees, Spirit-filled employees honor their masters, honor their employers, and Spirit-filled employers honor their employees. So you see, it's evidence of the fruit. Worship, gratitude, humility, healthy relationships. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Last week we looked at love and joy. Today, because that's our theme in Advent, I thought I would just in the last couple of minutes just explain what peace is about. Those who follow Christ experience His peace. Isaiah 9:6, wonderful verse. It speaks of the triune nature of God. In this verse, you can see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit right here. For unto us a child is born. It's Christmas. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It means that Christ will one day be the ruler of all nations, and he will during the millennial reign. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. See, the ministry of Christ is to apply peace in the heart and the life of the child of God. So let me dissect this the way that I've been looking at the other two. We want to look at the nature of God's peace, the example of God's peace, the command to experience God's peace, and the power to draw upon God's peace. What is the nature? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where we find peace is by putting our faith in Christ. We're justified by faith through grace alone, through faith alone. That's where we find faith. I was at a meeting the other night and somebody says, well, you know, I have someone I know that's been praying and praying and praying hard for their children, as a parent praying for children. And he says, the children's lives, it's a train wreck. It's a complete disaster. And I said, well, has this person prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior? Well, no. I said, if she's going to pray for peace in her children's life, she has to experience peace in her own life. For you see, when we were justified with Christ, we established what was called objective peace with God. The Bible says that we are enemies of God. He loves us, and He's passionately longing that no one would perish, but we are enemies of God, and the wrath of God abides on us. So there is an objective peace when we're justified through Christ, but there is also a subjective peace as we begin to experience the working of His Holy Spirit. This peace, which is a tranquility of the soul, is based on His divine, eternal, unchanging promises. There's a tranquility, and it's because that wrath or that enmity has been put away, and we now have confidence in this relationship with God. Ephesians 6 talks about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of God's peace. That's where it comes from. You have peace with God, then you get the peace of God. The objective reality, the subjective infilling. Mark 4, 39 through 40, and Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace be still. What an example. Here's Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Now, the Sea of Galilee is literally 690 feet below sea level, and it causes all kinds of wind turbulence. And the wind here is actually referring to a whirlwind. It's almost like a hurricane or one of those water spouts, and it whips in, and it's dramatic, it's frightening, and these seasoned sailors who fished on this sea all their life know this is the end. They recognize the seriousness of this storm. And Jesus stands up and says to the storm, peace be still, and the wind ceased immediately, and there was just a little calm. No, it was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Where's your faith? Why are you so afraid? And where's your faith? Why are you so afraid? They were fearful. They were fearful when it was storming, and they were fearful when the storm stopped. You know what's worse and more frightening than having a storm outside your boat? It's having the glorious God of all creation inside your boat. And the text makes it clear, the storm was frightening, but the awesome presence and power of God was even more frightening. We trivialize God at levels, don't we? Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Anxious for nothing. Think about the things that you're anxious for today. Is it health? Is it finances? Is it a difficult relationship with a spouse or with a child? Is it anxiety about your health? Is it loneliness? What is it that you're dealing with that causes you to be anxious? We all have it. Concern for our children? There's all kinds of things for us to be anxious about. The mistakes of the past? What people think of us, what they might say about us. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command, an imperative. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, I want you to picture a big salt shaker holding thanksgiving. Massive salt shaker. You have to pick it up with both hands. What you need to do is shake that spice of thanksgiving onto those prayers and petitions. And that's very important. Otherwise, all you do is rehearse your worries, and then you really can't get to sleep. But when you start to focus on God's goodness, His faithfulness, His divine promises, His loving kindness, and you begin to extol His virtue and thank Him for His goodness, His faithfulness, His loyalty, His sovereign plan to bring good and not evil, plans to prosper and not to harm, plans for a future and a hope, and your prayers take on a whole new dimension. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension. It means the finite man, mind cannot fully comprehend the enormity of God's peace, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard means to watch over. It's a military term. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of peace? Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the sphere of salvation where Christ rules as king. And it isn't the menial things of life, but it's righteousness which comes from Him. It's peace which comes from Him. It's joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a quality of life. Christ said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. How about you? Do you have the abundant life? Look at James 3:17 in closing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, reasonable character, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And look at this, the word harvest. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? There's a harvest of righteousness when you get people who simply love each other and are more interested in peace than having their own way, their own will, their own priorities. Many a church has been split because people don't understand the importance of peace. You look at our world today, it's torn apart by a lack of peace. Every day it gets worse. But you know, the kingdom of God is getting better. And God's kingdom here is getting better. You've seen it. You know it. It's happening. We appropriate that by faith because peace reigns. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ, is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart today? Let me close with this illustration. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of doing a funeral for a friend. And typically at funerals, there's people that come, loved ones, and you want to offer words of comfort. I like to share the hope of the gospel in that. And I said something along the line that Jesus didn't come to start another world religion. Jesus came to show us how to have intimacy in our relationship with God. It intrigued a few people in that congregation. And one of the gals came up afterwards and said, look, we've been talking as we were sitting in the reception area of McCall's funeral home. We've been talking. We thought it'd be really great if you had some time that you could come over and talk to us. We have questions about faith. We're not religious. We're not really churchgoers, but we have questions about faith. Would you come? I said, I'd be honored to come. And so I went, and there was a small group that had gathered. And we talked for a span of 2 hours. There were many good questions. There was a wonderful sense of connection. And there was a sense of peace. And this isn't my charisma. This isn't my charm. And as I read this, I don't want there to be a mistake. Because I've been in ministry long enough to know that the Holy Spirit does what He wants to do, independent of me. And it works a lot better if I'm out of the mix. The gal wrote to me this week, and she said, I just wanted to thank you for our Thursday evening gathering, where you brought heart and meaning and breath and life to our fragile faith. We were a frayed and ragtag little group of ruffians and religious rebellions, but you brought Jesus with you, and we all felt His presence. The love in the room enveloped us with warmth and grace. It was a safe, peaceful, kind, and supportive space. Doesn't get much better than that. I am grateful. The members of the group extend their thanks. Looking forward to our next gathering in January. That's the harvest. When God's peace is at work, that's when Christ's righteousness begins to flourish. Let's remember that. Let's take that with us. Would you pray?